I know sometimes we forget that as Christians, what our mission is, and it's not just to come to church, if you will, it is also to live the life Monday through Saturday. I have read at times, long time ago actually, the statement being made that what we do in the week shows the world what Sunday means. It's not just that we're getting together on the first day of the week. It's how we live. So, in 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17, Peter is making this very point when he says, "Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what's good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." And obviously his point of emphasis isn't just show this on the outside, but let it start on the inside. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, which means that hope's got to be in you. And yet, do it, he says, with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, and notice, he doesn't use the language if you are slandered, but when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It matters how we live, and that's essentially what we're going to be talking about tonight. That was me plugging in a dongle. I forgot to turn my audio off. If you didn't hear that, it's Halloween time, you know, so you've got the organ. One of the statements I've come across at times, and I think this is right, you can't get caught doing the wrong thing if you're not doing the wrong thing. I know we've all probably done things where we're thankful we didn't get caught in the act sort of thing, get caught red-handed. My mom has told a story from a long, long time ago that I was a climber apparently when I was little, and I like cookies. I still like cookies, not much of a climber, but long story short is I had climbed even up to, I guess, the refrigerator to get the cookie jar, and Mom caught me red-handed with the cookie in my hand, and I apparently was pretty fast as a kid, not fast now in brain, but my response was, "For you." Mom said that didn't really work, but that's what happened at that moment. Like I said, I'm not very quick on my feet now in that regard at all. Ultimately, the standard that we're to live by is the standard that God has given. And that's what we need to strive for. It's not just a standard of what other people think about us, because people are going to get things wrong. Always. You're going to have friends who are going to let you slide on some things, and you're going to have enemies who are not going to let you slide on anything, you know. That's the world we live in with people. If we're concerned with what people think about, and I'm saying this as a person who's been very concerned what people think about, you're not going to be able to do that. You're not going to succeed. I think it's been attributed to Abraham Lincoln that you can't please all the people all the time. Well, whether he said that originally or not, I don't know that that matters as much as the truth that you can't. So we're not striving, hopefully, to please people as much as we're wanting really to please God. And if in pleasing God others are upset with us, then that's just the way it's going to be. We need to trust God. It's Paul who says in 2 Timothy 3 that if we desire to live godly, we will suffer persecution. He doesn't say living a godly life. He says having the desire to live that life, we're going to suffer. Now, that doesn't mean that all suffering is because we're living godly. It may not be that at all. It may be we're suffering because we're jerks. It may be because we're suffering being in the wrong place at the wrong time. It may not necessarily be that we're living righteous lives, and that's why we're suffering. But if we are living righteously, there is going to be a time someone's going to have a problem with it. Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 11 of problems that he had with people outside the fellowship and those in the fellowship. So it doesn't even translate necessarily into an idea that the world is going to have problems with us. It just may be worldly-minded brothers and sisters. Matthew 5:48, I know in my own thinking I've been spending a lot of time in the Sermon on the Mount in connection, I guess, really with the study of James. But in Matthew 5:48, he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's in that context, like we mentioned this morning, of Jesus saying that we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Well, that is not a human instinct, really. That is not what we seem to be built for. We seem to be built for the opposite, is to be friendly to friends. And we know who our enemies are, we just stay away, or we do what we can to hurt them. But that's not at all what God is wanting us to do as Christians, is to be that way. We're to be perfect as He is perfect. Now, if you read a commentary written by a man, all I'm saying is there's going to be a lot of wiggling about what the word perfect means, and it is a word that in the Greek can be perfect, it could be complete, mature, but I want us to really focus on the idea of perfect, because I think that really is the best way of looking at it. God wants us to be like Him. He wants us to be His children, which doesn't mean it's an easy road. It's not. It's not ever. Why is it that Western culture has come up with the idea that being a Christian is just an easy thing? That God loves us and so we're blessed, right? We are blessed. But we are not blessed so much just because of material things we have as much as everything that we have in Jesus. Everything that we have because what God has done for us. In Ephesians 1, that's the point. We have been blessed in every spiritual blessing in Christ. He doesn't say our blessings come because we're good Christians. He says God is doing this. It is a gift that is given. Now, that means, I think for most of us, that it's a lifelong process of learning. And in learning, striving. When Jesus was asked, I don't have this here before you, but look over in Luke 13. It's interesting to me, we don't have a lot of people asking Jesus questions that seem to be honest questions. There's always some sort of a view they're trying to get to, or they're trying to get Jesus to say something to trip him up. Luke 13, and we're going to read verse 22 through 30. It's that little paragraph there. Luke 13:22. We read that he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is his goal, but he's traveling there through all these towns and villages. Towns and villages. Towns are a little larger than villages, but it's not, you know, anything what we really think about. Someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Now, we're not told anything about context. We're not told what the person is asking and asking this question, but that's just what it is. Someone said, Lord, are there few who are going to be saved? Now, this is a good question. His response, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open, he will say, I don't know where you're from. And then you're going to begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. People will come from east and west, north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. It's kind of a deliberate paradox that he gives us in verse 30, but that word strive is where we get our word agonize from. In the Greek, it's a neat word. It's agonizomai. It sounds like agonize. I mean, it just does. And that's exactly where we get our word. So the word strive isn't try hard. The word strive is agonize over this. And if you've been in agony over anything, maybe a stress, and not just being stressed out, but the idea of you're really trying to succeed in something, you agonize, whether it's a physical thing or a mental thing, a test that you're taking. That's the word. And so when Jesus speaks about you, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, I don't think he's saying you need to be mature like your Father. It's the same thing. God is God. And he's telling us you're supposed to strive to be like him. And again, in Matthew 5, the specific is about loving your enemies and praying for people who persecute you. As Christians, I think we have a misunderstanding that as a good Christian, and I mean by that we're striving really to be faithful to God, that the road that's before us in life is just going to be smooth. And it's not. it's a hard road. And if we really are striving, it's going to be a harder road. Look with me over in Ephesians 4, because again, the idea of maturity is certainly there, talking about that word perfect. In Ephesians 4, he uses it in verse 13 specifically, Paul does, about maturity in Christ. And that's something we need to strive for. It's not just that there's a standard that's put out in front of us, and every once in a while we kind of think about it, or every once in a while we contemplate how hard that is. He really wants us to be striving for it in everything we're wanting to do together. And notice the fullness of 11 through 16. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, where we read that God gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. But notice the purpose is to equip the saints for the work of service or ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And notice this in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature. There's that word mature or perfect. Some translations use the word complete there, so you see all the words there. Mature manhood. We're wanting to grow up. And that's what he'll also say as you get in verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who's the head, into Christ. So let's go back to verse 13. We'll read 13 through 16. And again, the duration is that this is happening until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Have really any of us succeeded in saying, yep, we've attained, we're done? I don't think so. We're striving for it. Maybe some are further on down than others, but still attaining, he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure, notice this, of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's the goal. He's what we're striving to become like. Just like Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That carries along in Ephesians 4:13, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's what we're aiming for. He's what we're trying to become like. So, verse 14 says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who's the head, that is, into Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, you notice that when that happens, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Every part's got to do its share. Not everybody has the same share. That could be an entirely different lesson, but that's kind of the point we can make real quick now. Not everybody has the same function in the body. Fingers don't have the same function as toes, you know, just using that as an illustration. If you go to 1 Corinthians 12, you could read from verse 12 to 18 what Paul basically says is every part's in the body where he wants it, where he's placed it. Just because the eye does not do exactly the same thing as the ear doesn't mean they can fight each other. The eye doesn't say, I'm not an ear, so I'm not a part of the body, that kind of crazy sort of thing. God's standard is what we're to be striving for. Proverbs 15:28. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. Isn't that what Peter is saying? If you go back again to what we were reading there in 1 Peter 3:15 specifically, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Which shows we're living that life for people to be able to see it. You know, what does Jesus say in Matthew 5, 16, 17? Let your light shine. But he also says, let your light so shine that people see your good works and they glorify your Father who's in heaven. That's the point of that. Living the good life, and I mean that, living the Christian life, is not just for people to pat us on the back and say, man, you are a good boy. It's the idea of the glory that God gets by the way we live. So Peter wants us to always be prepared to make a defense. The word there would be where we get a word for apology. But it doesn't mean to apologize in saying I'm sorry, but to apologize by making a defense, by proving what it is that we believe, or showing, if you will, why we believe. maybe more so this, the idea of telling people what it is we believe, but here's the why we believe. It's not just saying, here are the facts, here's the bottom line. It's, why do we believe these things to be true? So, as we were just talking about there, the righteous ponders. Some are going to have the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but that's kind of the idea. You're thinking about this. The mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. In Psalm 37, a psalm of David, Psalm 37, verse 30, 31, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. His tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. Now that's a high standard. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. If you're like me, and I would say it's just like James tells us, no man can tame the tongue. That doesn't give us an excuse saying, well, since no man can tame the tongue, I'm not even going to try to. It's kind of the idea of Isaiah. I've used him as an illustration in Isaiah 6 when he's in the very presence of God, and he, Isaiah, realizes he's in the presence of God and he's a man of unclean lips. Isaiah's not a guy that I would think had a problem with his speech, but he does. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. And God, through the seraphim, cleanses his mouth. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. Where does that come from? Is it just because we're smart? No. It comes from knowledge of God's word, and not just knowledge of it, but how it applies. It's not just where things are in the Bible, but knowing how things are applied in our lives. His tongue speaks. Notice the word that is used here by David, justice. We live in a time that is very much interested in that term, justice. And we say that a lot, you know, we want justice for all. Now that carries a political thing that I don't think that's what's meant here by David at all. Justice means absolute truth. Absolute. Not, it's justice because of the skin color. It's not justice because of the person's gender or financial background or whatever weird thing they're pursuing and there's justice, right? No. Justice means the truth. I've watched a lot of Law and Order shows, and that's sometimes what comes up is this concept of justice. And they'll talk about it, and sometimes you'll have a prosecutor says, we're not really after the truth. We're after justice. And then the defender goes, well, wait a second. I thought we were after the truth, which is justice. Well, that's right. Truth is what we're after. It's not just what fits the political or what fits the cultural ideas right now. It's what's the truth. David speaks about the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. His tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. And again, you go back to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. That's where it begins. If we hold someone in contempt, it's going to come out eventually, right? I mean, if inside we think something of someone, our attitude's going to show eventually. I'm not saying it always shows, it will show. If our attitude toward Jesus is not one of reverence and holiness, it's going to show at some point. And that's why I think Peter is urging us that in our hearts we are to honor Christ as holy. Not just that he's Lord, but hold him in that concept of holiness. So our focus, our mindset. Let me get to that slide. Hebrews 12, the first couple of verses there, the writer reminds us, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all these that he's talked about in chapter 11, let us also lay aside every weight. Just like they did, we're supposed to do. And sin, which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The idea of focusing, I mean, that's what he says. We are to look to Jesus. I think the New American Standard actually says focus, and that's the idea. Looking to him. He's our focus in life on Monday, on Tuesday, and you go through the whole week. He is our focus. We're looking to him who is not only the founder of our faith, but he is the one who perfects our faith. He not only shows us the way, he becomes the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him, he says, John 14:6. and for the joy set before him. I think some misunderstand this idea. The joy set before him doesn't mean he went to the cross with a smile on his face. As a matter of fact, the night that he was betrayed, he was, I think, in stress. Luke is the only one that reminds us that his sweat became like great drops of blood. My opinion, because there are two ways of looking at that. I know I've shared that with you all before. There is a condition called hematidrosis. Basically says that the capillaries burst and blood mixes in with your sweat. Not saying that's impossible. It's just a highly unlikely thing. Stress sweat's different than just normal sweat. When you're out there sweating and you get hot, it's little beads usually, you know? When you have stress sweat, it becomes like great drops of blood. It becomes very heavy. So it's the one thing or the other, but it's connected either way with stress. It's not that Jesus just thought, this is going to be a cakewalk. This crucifixion thing's not going to be so hard. What was his prayer? Let this cup pass. I mean, I think we forget the humanity of Jesus in these moments. He is God in the flesh, but he is God in the flesh. And so he knew pain, and he was getting ready to know it more intimately than any one of us would probably ever imagine. But for the joy set before him, which means he was looking beyond the cross, the joy set before him, he endured it, and he despised the shame that was attached to it, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne. In verse 1, when he says we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, it's the idea of a stadium, you know. They knew the Olympics in this time. They knew Olympic games and things like that. They understood this. And this is actually a really good visual in your mind of running. And in a stadium, they're cheering you on because they have succeeded. They want you to succeed. But the next phrase, let us also lay aside every weight. You and I don't think of this too much, but back in the day, they would usually run with no clothes on because it was a hindrance. That's exactly what is going on in this idea. Lay aside every weight. Lay aside every weight. When I ran track in high school, which means it was a long time ago, galaxy, far, far away, I remember one of the things we had to do as sprinters, because I was in a couple sprint things, 200-meter relays and things, we ran for a number of weeks with weights on our ankles. That's crazy. It was hard because I don't know how much the weights weighed. I don't remember that. I just remember that they were heavy enough and light enough. Light enough you could run, but heavy enough that it was a resistance. And we weren't allowed to take them off until a certain point, and we took them off and we felt like we could fly. I mean, it was just really cool. That's kind of the idea here too, of laying aside every weight. Everything that holds us back, and, he says, sin, which clings so closely. Sin doesn't leave us alone just because we're Christians now, right? I mean, we're reading in the Bible, Peter's the one who tells us directly that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, which means he's on us. Lions, don't know much about them. They're big, beautiful creatures, but they usually don't roar until they're on you. They sneak up on you, roar, it makes you freeze, and then they pounce. And that's just something you kind of learn by looking things up on Google, right? So let's look at a couple passages. I want us to look at Philippians 3, and then we're going to go to Romans 8. I know it looks like long readings. The one in chapter 3, verse 17 to 4:1 is not but just a few verses. Philippians chapter 3, 17. Paul is a perfect example, and I think a great person for us to consider. He's in jail when he writes this. His expectation was to be released. We don't know exactly how that all connects. More than likely he was. But then he was brought back in. 2 Timothy would be exactly where we read that he's pretty sure he's about to be executed for his faith. Philippians 3. If we start our reading as I have there before you, verse 17, we read this. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So Hebrews is telling us, looking to Jesus, Paul here broadens that, and he says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. So that's kind of expanding it to others that we see their faith and we want to follow their faith. We want to be like them. Verse 18, many of whom I have often told you and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, which means their appetite. Things they want, that's what their God is. They glory in their shame. I know, you know, Jerry Springer from a long way back. Remember, the whole show was just about everybody bringing out dirty laundry in front of the whole country, whoever was watching. I never did really understand that, but we think it's a 20th and 21st century thing. Obviously, in the first century, they had that same disposition of glorying in their shame, minds being set on earthly things. And notice what Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. And the word transform is where we get our word from metamorphosis. So it's going to be totally different. He is going to transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And that's his conclusion. You need to stand firm. Now back up just a moment. I don't have that in the outline, but verse 12 is right there where he says, it's not that I've already obtained this. It's not that I'm already perfect. And that's the same word Jesus uses. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He says, I'm not already perfect. If Paul is saying that, we need to strive. We need to continue. It's not, we get to that point, we're done. He says, but I am pressing on to make it my own. I haven't obtained it. I haven't been perfected, but I'm pressing on. And he says, because Christ has made me his own. I want to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Verse 13 is real important because in this context, he's not talking about forgetting our past failure. He's talking about forgetting our past success. I say that because if you look in the section there, we're not going to read that right now, but that section really, verse 4 through about verse 8 and 9, is where he talks about his own pedigree. You know, I'm a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, blameless when it came to the law, Pharisee. And he says in that same context, verse 13 again, we are to forget what lies behind and strain forward what lies ahead. I press on, and that's the point. I press. It's not an easy thing. It is that agonized. Strive to enter, Jesus said, and that's what we're wanting to do, is to strive. It sounds exhausting. I think sometimes we think being a Christian is easy. Come to church on a Sunday, and you go live your life the rest of the week, and come back, and kind of reset. I don't think that's it at all. I think Jesus really wants us to let the light shine wherever we are. At all times. And that doesn't mean it's easy. That actually, I think, means it's hard because it is an unrelenting sort of thing. And that's where maybe Satan convinces us we don't need to really try that hard. Paul will speak in 1 Corinthians 9 about the Christian race as something where only one person wins the prize. That's hard to think. Only one. And I know what happens is we think, well, we know it's not just one person winning that prize, so we're not going to try so hard. That's not at all what Paul's trying to get to. All right, let's go to Romans 8. If you'll see, it's verses 1 through 17. I know I've divided it 1 through 12 and then 13 through 17, or 1 through 11, 12 through 17. It's 1 through 17. There is therefore now, after Paul has made this great declaration that with the mind I serve the law of Christ, I serve God, but with my body, and that's what he says there, the very last verse, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, I then myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I'm serving the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Notice that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I think this is a statement we could spend quite a bit of time on, because as a Christian, well, as a person, I was raised with a lot of guilt, you know, guilt. And it's hard to let go. It's hard to untrain yourself in that way. But here, it's not that there should be no guilt ever, but the idea isn't, now that you're a Christian, you need to just carry along with you all the time this idea that you are guilty. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. That's the same word that is used in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who disbelieves will be condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Don't be afraid that we're going to do this with every verse. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He doesn't say, man, that was going to be hard. He says they couldn't do it. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. Our whole thinking, you know, could very well be just the way the world thinks. That's what James means when he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It's a mindset. Again, verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit are setting their minds on things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. That's where it leads to. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if you stop for the moment and think, Acts 2:38, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That promise, he says, is to you, your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And that's kind of what we have going on here. You are not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, although the body's dead because of sin, and that's another thing. He says in verse 10, the body is dead because of sin. That's what he concluded in 7:25, right? I myself serve the law of God with my mind, with my flesh. I'm serving the law of sin. And he says here again in verse 10 of chapter 8, If Christ is in you, even though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to keep living according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. Now, he doesn't mean physically, he means eternally. Spiritually, just forever and ever. Or the Revelation 14 says the smoke of their torment rises forever. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. That's the argument he began, by the way, at the end of chapter 5. If you go back to chapter 5 in the very last verse there, he speaks that as sin reigned in death, grace also would reign through righteousness that leads to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace would increase? Certainly not. How can you do that? And that's where he's continuing that idea here in chapter 8 and again verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You, verse 15, chapter 8, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, and this is a highly, not just significant thought, but kind of an earth-shattering thought. The Spirit, again, verse 16, is bearing witness with our spirit that we're children of God. If we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. And then he goes on, you know, the sufferings of this present time aren't worth to compare with glory that is going to be revealed to us. So, the admonition. I want us to kind of think, if you will, of a focused daily thought. Today may be the day. I don't probably do this every day, but I do it more often than not. I do think today might be the day the Lord comes. It's not a threat. It's not... Hopefully, as a Christian, it's not going to be one of those things where we're just absolutely, completely terrified of that. If we are, we need to repent and straighten some things up, right? But the idea is that today may be the day. The writer of Hebrews makes this point, Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast, that means really hold on to it securely, the confession of our hope without wavering, for the one who's promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And notice, all the more, there's this increase as you see the day drawing near. Well, if today might be the day, well, we're going to be ready for that. And that's really what we want to do, is have that as our focus. And, you know, one day it's going to be right, whether it happens in our lifetime or not. Today may be the day, and it may be the day of our own passing. We don't want to think about that. I know we don't. It's a reality, though. One out of every one dies. We know that. We don't have to be a smart, genius dude to figure that one out. We know because of just life experience. But we want to be ready. Going back to where we were in the beginning of our time together, 1 Peter 3, in verses 13 through 17. And again, what Peter is saying here is what we need to have in our minds always. We need to be ready, as he says, to give a defense. Who is there to harm you? If you are zealous for what is good, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It is better to suffer for doing good than, if that be God's will, than for doing evil. You notice what he's saying there. It's, you're going to suffer, right? It is better to suffer for good. He doesn't say it's better not to suffer at all. He doesn't say that. He says it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, if that should be God's will. And that's what we need to get ready for, because it may happen. I know things, you know, can be very stressful. We live in a stressful time. I kind of think, as long as humanity's been around, really after Cain and Abel, you know, from that point on, and if you want to go back even further with Satan deceiving Eve, you know, it's been a mess. Okay? So what? We need to be ready, because that day's coming. And like we were just talking about, and I've highlighted there to some degree, in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord. We do that by making a decision. This morning, we were considering, you know, invitation. We had a new sister be born again of water and spirit. And that can happen tonight. It's not just this idea that baptism is a finish line and that's the goal. It's a beginning. I think sometimes we misunderstand. Baptism is very important, but it's not an end. It's a beginning. It's a birth. We don't have babies and then set them aside and go, well, see what we did, and leave the baby. We have the baby, we do everything we can to protect the baby and grow. And that's what we want. It may be tonight you've not been baptized. You're not going to heaven. God's not going to make an exception for you that he's not making for anybody else. You've got to be born again of water and spirit. Now that may sound harsh. That may not even sound politically correct. Guess what? Feelings may even be hurt. That's not the intention. The intention is to save souls. And if you're not saved, if you've not been baptized, you're not saved. You can change all of that right now. And we would urge you to do that coming forward as we stand together and sing.